Once again, good morning. It's good to be with all of you here this morning here in person, and welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and also a special welcome to anyone else that will be listening later on the recording. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to ask someone from my family if they would run and get me a cup of water. Sorry, I forgot to bring one with me this morning, and as I mentioned, I've been very sick this week, and so if I'm a little less animated than usual, I just beg your forgiveness. But we will be continuing on in the book of Amos, and we are very much on the downhill slope here. We're going to finish out chapter 8 today as you're turning there to Amos chapter 8. And so we've really only got two more sermons left in the book of Amos. And if you remember last week, we looked at the first of Amos's visions. So we're in the second part of the book of Amos where God gives him these visions of the future. And so we're going to finish out chapter 8, and so we'll begin in verse 4 here this morning. This is Amos chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, and I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter. "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about, and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. And I will make it like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I pray first that you would give my voice the strength to preach this morning. Lord, I pray that you would not allow my bodily weakness to hinder anything. Lord, that you would make your word full of power, knowing that the power is not in me, it's not in my voice, Lord, but the power is indeed in your word, just as we've confessed earlier in our worship service. And so now, God, I pray that you would make your word effective. As we've read your word, I pray that it would form us and shape us, that we would hear it, and that it would change who we are, that it would guide our actions and our thoughts and our beliefs. And Lord, I also pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached, and that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it. Lord, we ask all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. So as I mentioned before, we're finishing up Amos chapter 8 here, and it might have seemed last week that we ended in sort of an artificial place. Verse 3 really does end his vision there, and verse 4 begins something different. You remember last week we had Amos's visions, and verse 4 begins sort of a series of charges against the people. The way we need to understand verse 4 through 14 here is that Amos has received these visions, that the prophet has been told by God that the people in Israel have sinned and that they are going to be destroyed. And these verses are really sort of the last set of charges against the people. And for those of you that have kind of been with us or listened to the sermons throughout Amos, some of this material probably sounded very, very familiar. Because if you remember, the book of Amos, he didn't just stand up in front of the people and begin in chapter 1 and start preaching to them. But Amos is a collection of different sort of sermons to the people over probably a significant amount of time. And so it's not surprising at all that we begin to see several different themes that we've seen before all brought back in here together at the end of chapter 8. As Amos speaks to the people, I'll say, sort of for the last time, about their wickedness. And that's really what's going on here. This is, and I realize there's chapter 9, but there's something else going on there in chapter 9. In chapter 8 here, in verses 4 through 14, it's really the sort of last indictment, the last set of charges that Amos brings for God against the people of Israel. And so with that, we're going to break the text up into a couple of sections here. And the first section that we're going to look at is verses 4 through 6. So if you're following along there, if you'll look at verses 4 through 6 with me. And where last week it was really all about the character of God, you could say this week it's really all about the character of mankind. It's really all about us. And indeed, where last week it was God's power and majesty and glory, this week it's our weakness and our need. In other words, if last week was about who God is, this week it's about who we are and our needs. And we see in verses 4 through 6, we see that we have hypocrite hearts, that we are hypocrites at heart. And that first verse there, verse 4, where it talks about, hear this you, so he's speaking to the people of Israel, specifically you could say the wealthy or the those in power. Hear you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. That's a little bit there of a summary charge, and if you're listening to it, it actually sounds kind of familiar to some things that we heard earlier on in Amos. Their goal was not to bring the people of the land to an end. It's not that they were sort of engaging in some systematic slaughter, as we see here as we move on to verses 5 and 6, but indeed, the crushing of the needy here, the bringing the poor of the land to an end is sort of a side effect of what they were doing. Because Amos, under God's leading here, makes what to some people might be an uncomfortable connection here, but he actually again begins talking about their economic activity. He begins to talk about their buying and selling. And that's one of the things, as we've mentioned before, about the book of Amos that really just makes people uncomfortable, is that Amos talks about people as whole human beings. There's not different spheres of our lives that we can separate. There's not your economic life. There's not your work life and your home life and your church life and your hobbies. That indeed all of those things are connected and you can't separate them. There's not a spiritual side to your life that's over here and a secular side to your life that's over here, and never the two shall meet. That indeed he addresses the people for their economic activity, but he shows how it's all rolled up in their religious life also and how they think about other human beings. And he shows them how ultimately the way they are living their lives is hypocritical. And so if you'll look with me there, they're trampling the needy and bringing the poor of the land to an end. Well, how are they doing that? In verse 5, he really talks about them in church, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell again, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? The new moon festivals and the Sabbath festivals, you couldn't engage in any commerce. It was church time, if you will. Right, on Sabbath, it was a rest day. And so no commerce. You could not go out and sell anything, or at least you weren't supposed to. And so they're sitting there on what is supposed to be a rest day, and the Lord's Day, a day of worship, wondering, when is this going to be over so that we can go back out and we can sell again? They're sitting there just wondering when the worship service would be over so that they can go back out to try and make money. And it's not so much, it's not like they're worried about money, like they're struggling with it, as we see here, right? Because you go on in verse 5, it says, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances. Again, this is not how we trade things, but you know, you couldn't run down to Walmart in ancient Israel. Just, you know, it didn't exist. So if you needed to go buy some wheat to make some bread, you'd go to the market. You'd find someone selling it, and you would buy it in you know, some type of a portion of a bushel, which is an ephah. It was just a unit of measurement for them, and they would measure that out into the basket. And then on the other side of the balance, you've got shekels. It's a unit of weight, and you would pay silver, whatever, some type of valuable metal, by weight. A little bit akin to if you go to the store and you buy, you know, something out of a bin that you have to weigh out at Walmart or some other store that sells bulk goods. But that's how they bought everything. So these merchants are sitting there in the religious services hoping that the worship service will be over, the day of rest will be gone, so they can go back out, so they can make the ephah small, so they can minimize what people get, and they can maximize what they get. When they talk about making the shekel great, what they're talking about is trying to wring out of the people every last bit of money that they possibly can. Their religious life here and their economic life have become intrinsically tied together. They're not two separate things. And what they're wondering in church is how quickly they can get away from church so that they can go defraud people, so that they can wring every last drop of money out of them and then go a step beyond that, even, as we see, and use deceitful scales or false balances with the people. So it's not just that they're looking at people who are essentially trapped. That's the other part of this that's a little bit hidden within the text, that's just sort of understood to the readers because it was their everyday lives. I mean, I don't know how often you go to the grocery store. My family and I, it tends to be sort of a once a week or once every 2 weeks, but if we need something, we just go. But for most people in this time, it was a daily occurrence. You didn't have a refrigerator that you could store things in. Most people were paid by the day, and when they got their money, they would go to the marketplace that day to get food. And they couldn't shop at several different stores. There wasn't a lot of options. So if there's a merchant there who is making the ephah small and the shekel great, in other words, who's minimizing the weight of the food that they get, maximizing what they have to pay, who has a set of balances that are deceitful, that are broken so that they favor him, you have no other option. You're trapped. And so you've got these people who are in church who are very concerned about religious observance, but not at all concerned about a new heart, who are just biding their time in church so that they can go back out and begin to defraud people again, people who have no other option to find sustenance. And that's not actually even the worst part about this passage. That's not even the worst hypocritical bit of this that Amos is calling them out on. It's actually in verse 6. If you look down there in verse 6, that's sort of the pinnacle of this passage where he gets to their preeminent hypocrisy. Because this is the merchants again speaking, thinking this, if you will, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. They're going to take the money that they have just defrauded from people. These people who now are destitute because they've had to pay extra for food and sustenance and the necessities of life, and they're going to buy them as slaves using literally their own money. That they have defrauded people to the point where they have become impoverished, and these people now have to sell themselves into slavery in order to survive. And even that's not the worst bit of this. It's actually the last line in concert with it. And sell the chaff of the wheat. You might go, well, that doesn't seem that bad. How is that really that bad? Okay, well, you got to understand, the chaff of the wheat, that's the part that you don't want to eat. When you're processing the wheat, you want the grain, and the chaff is literally worthless. It's not even fit to be thrown in the fire for fuel because it's not going to burn very long. What these merchants are doing is they're taking the inedible bit of the wheat and mixing it in with the grain. So now these people are not just being defrauded by the scales themselves. They're not just being defrauded because the person has made the measurement small and the weight of money they have to pay great. But they're getting food that isn't even entirely food. And even that's not the worst bit of this. It's actually the juxtaposition. It's taking those two things, the buying and selling of people and the selling of the wheat, and putting them next to each other. in the way the Hebrews laid out, you're meant to sort of compare these two things, because the people, the merchants, the ones sitting in church who just can't wait for Sabbath to be over so that they can buy and sell again, they see the chaff, the inedible bit, the thing that's worthless, and the people they're buying as roughly equivalent. They're just another commodity, like the chaff. They're not even people anymore. They're just something else that you can purchase. And that's the hypocrisy here that Amos is calling out. That's the hypocrisy that God is calling out. These people who can't wait for religious ritual to be over so that they can go back to treating people like they are worthless. Why is it that so often we become disillusioned, disappointed by public figures, or maybe even just people in general? I think it's really this. It's hypocrisy. And we see it in every corner of our lives. It's because in every sinful heart, there's this vein of hypocrisy, like the people here in northern Israel in Amos's time, and the people in our time, and indeed, I'll say, even in myself, and I would wager in all of us here, that there's this vein of hypocrisy that makes this possible, that dwells within our hearts. We see it all the time in our culture, right? Those that do the most virtue signaling, those that want to be seen as the most righteous, those that want to be seen as so incredibly good are so often capable of the absolute worst behavior. It's this vein of hypocrisy in our hearts that allows us to say, I matter and you don't. I am of supreme importance. You are chaff. You are that inedible bit. You are worthless. And we see this worked out all the time in the secular world. Even just this week, if you read anything about the British government, you saw that Boris Johnson's government collapsed. He's going to have to step down as the prime minister of that country. And there's a lot going on with it, but why is it? His hypocrisy and his government's hypocrisy. One of the things that really ultimately ended up doing him in was him and his government ministers were found to be holding lavish parties in the government building while the rest of the country was in lockdown. People saw how he behaved and his ministers behaved, but what they were telling the rest of them to do, that they couldn't go outside, that they couldn't meet with their loved ones, all the while they were holding large parties in the government building. And it sort of goes on and on and on, but a great deal of what has literally toppled his government is hypocrisy. We see the same sort of thing as we think about the variety of activists that are in our country, and it's sort of pick a topic, any topic. This isn't a Republican or Democrat thing. It's not right or left or whatever. It's not north, south, or east, west. But pick a topic, whatever topic you might want. Think about climate activists for a minute. Why is it that so many rich climate activists go to their conferences in jets and private yachts that are burning more fuel than you or I will burn in an entire year? Or let's talk about poverty. Why is it that so many rich people who talk constantly about poverty are the ones that give the least to actually doing something about it? As a percentage of income, the people in this room, which to be fair, I am lumping you in with the not rich, so I'm sorry if you're offended by that. But those of us here in this room who are not rich, the ones least likely to get a platform to talk about poverty or anything else, give a higher percentage of our income on average to actually alleviating problems than those with millions or billions of dollars in their bank account. The ones that talk the most about it, who want the most Facebook time, who want the most TV time, who want their tweets to be retweeted the most, who want all the righteousness, are the ones doing the least as a general rule. I'm not saying that every rich person in existence is worthless. Don't misunderstand me. But as a general rule, we see this sort of rank hypocrisy throughout the world. Or why is it in our own moment, those that demand the most respect are generally the ones least willing to give respect? And again, it cuts across every line. That's perhaps the most disappointing thing about this as we consider the topic of hypocrisy, is how universal it is to the human condition. That we look and those that are willing to scream obscenities at someone else demand that they be at all times treated with respect. Why is it? Hypocrisy. That deep vein of hypocrisy that lives within us all. And I'd love to tell you that it's something that lives outside the church, that no Christian anywhere is going to engage in that. The problem is I would actually have to ignore Scripture if I was going to tell you that. That this vein of hypocrisy can be found even with us, even within the pages of Scripture, because that's the sort of thing that Paul calls Peter out on. If you remember in Galatians 2, he talks about how Peter, the apostle who walked with Jesus, that he would eat with Gentiles. He would eat with those that weren't like him, would be just a simple way to put it. He would eat with those that weren't like him until some other Jews showed up. And then suddenly Peter wouldn't eat with those people anymore. It was okay for him to eat with the Gentiles as long as no other Jews were going to see him. But as soon as some Jews showed up, he would have nothing to do with that. And Paul rightly calls him out on that. It's the same thing, the same hypocrisy that has allowed throughout our church history for people to go from, historically, from the church house to go to slave auctions. It's the same hypocrisy that has allowed people, where I grew up in Huntsville, at my grandparents' church at one point, where the deacons stood in the church house door to try and prevent the church from becoming integrated. It's hypocrisy that we profess one thing, that all of humanity is made in the image of God, and yet they would deny that very thing by their actions. Or if we want to zoom forward, we find all sorts of instances of this, right? A pastor who preaches constantly about the sanctity of marriage and is found to be in an affair, or talks constantly about drugs, is found to have a drug addiction. Or we look at the numbers within the church at large, not just here, but the church universal, when we consider divorce, when we consider drug use, when we consider pornography, or all these things, and we look at the number of Christians who fall into that, where we profess one thing, but by our lives, we make a mockery of the thing that we profess. We can't do anything about the hypocrisy in the world. I can't deal any more with that than I can save Boris Johnson's government. It's just not going to happen. But as we consider the hypocrisy of God's people, and that's really what you're dealing with here in Amos, right? This is God's people, and he's calling them out for their hypocrisy. As we consider that, this is the thing that destroys our witness in the world efficiently. More efficiently than any external enemy is this hypocrisy. Because the thing is, the world is simply not fooled by our hypocrisy. You might be able to maintain it for a little while. You might be able to fool the world for a brief time, but ultimately, the church's hypocrisy is always going to be found out. But more importantly, God's not fooled by it either. And that's actually the next part of our verse that passage that we're not really going to spend too much time on here, but the world's not fooled and God's not fooled by hypocrisy either. And that's verses 7 through 10, if you're sort of following along here, verses 7 through 10. And we see that God's not fooled, and here's the main point as we consider us, we're powerless before God. So in the first part, it's we have hypocritical hearts. In the second part, it's we're powerless before God. He sees into our hearts. And here in our text, he talks about, he's sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget their deeds. That he's not going to, it's not going to slip by him. And we talked last week about his great resolve to deal with sin. And this really shows that he's never going to let it go, that he promises that the hypocrisy of Israel here, he's going to deal with, just as he's dealt with the hypocrisy of his church in every time and every place. Maybe not in the way that we would want, maybe not as quickly as we want, but always. And he promises there will always be a day of reckoning for that, for his church and indeed for the world at large also. And for the people of Israel here, as Amos speaks to them, he uses some apocalyptic imagery. And we're used to that word apocalypse in our culture to mean sort of like massive destruction. And it does, right? But in the Bible, when we talk about apocalyptic language, what we really mean is revealing. He's going to reveal the powerlessness of his people, and he's going to reveal their hypocrisy to the world. And that's really kind of what he's getting at here as he talks about the Nile and he talks about the sun going down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight there. You're forgiven if you have no idea what's going on with the Nile there, but the Nile River in Egypt would frequently, as a matter of fact, only now is controlled by a series of dams and locks, but in this time, it would every year overflow its banks. And we're used to occasionally rivers overflowing their banks here. But every year, the Nile would massively overflow its banks. It would destroy everything that was close to the river. And that was actually an important part of the agricultural cycle, but it was also very destructive. That it was an upheaval of the land. And so when he talks about all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again, that's exactly what the Nile would do. The Nile would overflow its banks massively, destroy everything near it, certainly water fields, bring fresh soil to them, and then recede back within its banks in a relatively short amount of time. And indeed, it might do that, in fact, more than one time in a given year. And so he's saying, at my land, my people are going to be like that, that I'm going to overturn, I'm going to upset everything to reveal their hypocrisy, to deal with it, to bring judgment upon them. And that's where he gets into verses 9 and 10, where he talks about the sun and darkening the sky there. And that's actually a little bit of a throwback. It looks forward. You find this same language of darkening the sun and the sky frequently throughout the Bible. And usually it's not literal. Sometimes it is, but usually it's not literal. Usually it's an indication that God is going to overthrow, he's going to cause the powers of this world. Because in our world, what is more powerful than the sun? Right? And in other places, the moon and the stars, the things that bring light to us, that dominate our lives. We get up in the morning, right? We go to bed at night. At least theoretically, when the sun goes down, it constantly dominates our lives. And yet he says he can snuff it out. He can darken it in noonday. All the powers of this world, from the sun on down, pick a government, a person, whatever you want, any authority and power in this world, he's able to snuff out. He's able to flip over like he causes the Nile to exceed its banks. And so he can overturn all of these things, and he can bring the great reversal upon his land. And that's what verse 10 is there. As you look, feasts turn into mourning, right? Songs of joy, you could say. Songs of joy turn into lamentation, right? That he brings sackcloth, which is like clothes that you would wear while you were in mourning. Baldness on every head. They would shave their heads as a sign of their great sorrow. And he'd make it as mourning for an only son in the end of a bitter day, like a funeral where you're burying your only son. And keep this in mind. Amos is speaking to a people. He's speaking to a country really at the height of their power. Amos is talking to people that if you were to do a man-on-the-street interview with them, they would have told you that their country is going to endure for 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, that nothing is going to happen to them. Northern Israel at this time, economically, was doing phenomenal. Militarily, it was powerful. The people were doing well, at least the people at the top, were doing well. Everything was humming along. There was no indication that anything was going to change. As Amos speaks these words, though, they're less than a generation away from their entire country being wiped out by Assyria. It's the great reversal that God promises to bring. They only seemed to be at the height of their power, but because of their hypocrisy, God was going to bring punishment upon them. You see, it's the hypocritical heart, their hypocritical hearts, our hypocritical hearts, that says that we would have God, we would have Christ, but only on our terms, right? For these people, it was, I'll keep my religious observance over here, I'll get the ritual done, and then I can go treat people like trash, right? And for us, it's the same, we just couch it in different terms. I'm willing to be a follower of Christ just as long as you fill in the blank, whatever it is that you don't want him to touch or to change. I'm willing to go to church, but only as long as it doesn't interfere. In other words, I'm willing to go, but not really be a part of the church, right? It's the hypocritical heart that fails to realize it's powerless before God, that it sees itself like the people here in this time as supreme and powerful and unassailable, which, as I say that, I hope you see the similarity to our own moment in our own time. I think if you were to pull someone off the street in northern Israel and pull someone off the street, any street here in America, language differences aside, they'd give you the same description of their country and their moment and their time. Because they're okay with the idea that maybe I need a servant, as these people thought, as they bought and sold people like chaff. Maybe some people will even go so far as to say, I need a philosophy or I need a teacher or something like that. But the reality is that we don't need any of that because we're powerless. We don't need someone to help us fix ourselves up. We need a Savior. And that's a key aspect of Christianity. I am not the gatekeeper of heaven, so to speak. I can't look at someone and go, yes, you are a Christian and you are not. But when someone comes up to me and tells me that they are a Christian but have no need of a Savior, I can pretty much guarantee you that they're not a Christian, profession aside. Because we all have these hypocritical hearts. Those that follow Christ realize that. And realize that it's that hypocritical heart, that idol factory dwelling in my chest that kills me and makes me unable to save myself. And I'm not in need of a teacher or a guru or a philosophy or a self-help book or anything else. I'm in need of a Savior because I stand powerless before God. And the failure to realize that, the failure to realize what dwells inside me and my need for a Savior is what leads to the last thing we're looking at today. It leads to a famine of our own devising. And that's verses 11 down to the end there, verse 14. A famine of our own devising. As Amos, speaking under the influence of God here, talks to the people about what is to come, he tells them of the most horrible thing that they can endure. And that's where you might expect, if you've been with us and you've been reading Amos, that this is where he's going to talk about an army invading and tearing down the city, burning the walls, destroying houses, something like that. Or maybe it's going to be a drought or a flood or some horrible natural disaster here. But he talks about something that will destroy them, body and soul. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. And we've seen famine language. Got it. Okay. But listen, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east and run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. That there will be a famine of his word in the land. When it talks about sea to sea and north to east, that means everywhere, right? Israel was sort of hemmed in by the Mediterranean on the west, and you could say the Dead Sea there to the south. And so if you're to go northeast and then Dead Sea and sea, right? That's everywhere. It's a euphemism for they will seek his word everywhere, but it will not be found. It's not the sword that they should fear. It's not a lack of bread or water they should fear, but the thing that will destroy them completely and totally is a lack of his word. And how do you measure a drought? Right? You can talk about, you know, lack of rainfall. You can talk about how much the water has fallen in the aquifer or something like that. But probably the most, I don't want to say vibrant, but the most chilling measure of any drought is who does it kill? Because you see, like most natural disasters, a drought is going to first affect those that are weakest, right? And move sort of inward. But we see here in this drought, in verse 13, we blow right past all the weakest of society, the lovely virgins and the young men. In other words, those people most likely to survive something, those that are the healthiest, this drought will be so severe that it will affect even those that you'd think would survive. In other words, everybody, the totality of their country. In other words, what God is going to do, they have for so long wanted to not hear his word that God's going to give them that wish. And that's really what's going on here, that for years and years and decades, Israel has looked at God and his prophets and said, we don't want to hear it. I don't want to listen to it. And he's going to, okay, you don't have to anymore. Now, ultimately, this will point to the silent years in between what we know as the Old and the New Testament, that there will be silence for these people from the Word of God until ultimately the Word comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing. What's the only cure for the hypocrisy that lies at the root of every human heart? It's the very thing that this famine threatens. It is, in fact, the Word of God. The only thing that can save you and me is, again, it's not the words of Buddha. It's not Islam. It's not a philosophy or anything else. It's not even good living. Just being a good person, it won't save you. Even trying really, really hard won't save you. The only thing that can save us is the Word of God. Hebrews 4 talks about the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit. Or 2 Timothy 3, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Or maybe just the familiar words of Deuteronomy 8 that Jesus quotes, that we don't live by bread alone. Certainly, we live to eat, right? We need bread and water. We need sustenance. But we don't live by just sustenance alone, but indeed every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That yes, you need those other things, but you can't ultimately live without the Word of God. You can't ultimately live without Christ. That is just the reality of it. Why? Because you have a hypocritical heart. You have a fatal heart condition, and you're powerless to fix it on your own. Any more than if we were sitting here and you were told you have an incurable issue with one of the valves in your heart. Here's a scalpel. Good luck. And every one of us, I think, here would know that we were doomed because there's nothing we'd be able to do to fix it. And all of humanity lives in that same situation. That deep vein of hypocrisy that dwells within us needs fixing. That fatal flaw within us needs repair. We need a doctor and a savior, not simply someone who'll pat us on our back and tell us, you're doing great, you're a wonderful person. And the problem is, that's ultimately the thing our hypocritical hearts don't want to hear. They didn't want to hear it in Amos's time any more than they want to hear it in our time. And we've seen that in the book of Amos. As a matter of fact, in chapter 7, that's what the priest tells Amos. We don't want to hear your words. We don't want to hear that. As a matter of fact, they'll seek out any other kind of food And that's really what's going on in verse 14 down there. Swear by the guilt of Samaria, your God lives, O Dan, the way of Beersheba lives. If you want to think about it, that's all false bread. It's like commercial food. If you've ever seen a commercial on TV, the food looks amazing and delicious. And the reality is, it's not actually food. They use glue for milk, right? The food is usually some type of foam or plastic or something like that, right? The ketchup is paint. If you try and eat it, you're going to die. It will not sustain you. And that is every other food that you will ever find in this world. It will not sustain you. Only the Word of God will sustain you. And that's really the reality of what we look at here this morning. That's our condition. As we reflect on what does it mean to be human, we have hypocritical hearts. We're born into it. We come by it naturally. We're in desperate need of a Savior. Why is that? Because we're powerless. You're standing there with that scalpel in your hand, having been told you've got this heart condition, and it makes about as much sense for you to try and treat it on your own as it would for you to do your own open heart surgery. But the good news of this, is there's one who's done that surgery. There's one who's addressed this fatal heart issue that we all have. Jesus Christ, the very Word of God, who, if you place your faith and trust in Him, gives us new hearts, not ones made of stone, made out of hypocrisy, but indeed ones made out of flesh, who gives us life, who sustains us, and the part that we as Christians sometimes like to sort of gloss over, when we sin, calls us back to repentance. Because you see, it's not just people that aren't Christians that need the Word of God. All of us here today who are Christians, we need it just as much too. Because you see, when I use that metaphor of a vein of hypocrisy, it's not like an ore or something, it's usually not removed sort of all at once. But that sin lingers in our lives, even for Christians. That's why we still live these hypocritical lives and why we need the Word of God to call us back to repentance, to call us back and tell us that we are imperfect people and need to come before God again to ask for forgiveness, not to be saved again, but to be reminded and taste again that forgiveness that Christ has purchased as He died for His beloved. And so that's what I'd leave you with here this morning, folks. Examine yourselves. Think about, how is it that we live hypocritical lives? What ways in which we have done it? What ways have we thought that we actually have some power before God, that we can take that scalpel and try and fix ourselves? And then finally, don't live in a desert, but go back to the Word of God. Hear the words of life again. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for this time in Your Word. Thank You for, as always, a hard word that's beautiful also. Lord, thank You that everything in Scripture, indeed, it points to Christ. It points to the One who lived and died and rose again so that we can live, that He took the punishment that we deserve, and if we place our faith and trust in Him, we can live anew. And not just for a moment, but indeed forever. That indeed You are the only one who can make a generational promise. Unlike us, where we promise something, and even if we keep it all the days of our life, one day we will have to lay that promise down. But You are not that way. There is no hypocrisy within You. When You make a promise, You keep it. And just as You promise to judge sin and wrongness and injustice in the world, You promise that the free gift of life is life in Jesus Christ for those who believe. Lord, help us to believe in Your promises here this morning. Lord, it's Your name that we pray. Amen.